Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 6 of Judges chapter 6. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, this is the imagery of sowing and reaping in the harvest, so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth. What's that? The harvest. They destroyed the harvest. Till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it, to destroy the harvest. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. It was May of 1855, an 18-year-old young man appeared before the congregation leaders in a church in Boston. He had been converted some time before by his Sunday school teacher, but he really knew very little of the Word of God. But he wanted to become a member of this Bible-believing church. So the leadership met with him, and they inquired of his faith. They inquired of his knowledge of the Scriptures. One deacon said to him, "Son, what has Christ done for us all, for you, which entitles him to our love?" The young man thought for a moment, and he said, "Well, I don't know. I think Christ has done a great deal for all of us, but I can't think of anything in particular right now." The deacons put him on the membership probation for a year, thinking maybe he would learn more and become a better candidate for being a part of the church. At the end of that year, he came before them and really did very little better in his answers, and they were just kind of alarmed as to what to do. So they accepted him into membership anyway, and his Sunday school teacher, who had led him to Christ, wrote in his biography these words, "I can truly say that I have seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than his when he came into my Sunday school class, and I think the committed leaders of the church seldom met an applicant for membership who seemed more unlikely to ever fill any place of public service for Christ or any type of usefulness," end of quote. That young man, that boy who was so deficient, was named Dwight Lyman Moody, the great American evangelist. Now, why do I share that story from Moody's biography? God is in the business of taking those who are frail and weak and really unable to do what God would have them to do in their own strength, and to give them a transforming power and to use them in a great way. And that is exactly the story of Gideon in our text. We're going to see tonight that this young man whom God uses greatly in the harvest, this young man whose very life and ministry is inseparable from the concept of sowing and reaping. You remember that in this passage, they were sowing and the Midianites were coming up and destroying the harvest. And then later when God uses Gideon, the Midianites have a dream of this barley bale rolling down into the camp, another image of sowing and reaping. So of all the Old Testament characters, Gideon really was one that God used in the harvest who was beyond himself in capability because of the grace of God. So tonight we want to look at this story and understand that whether it's in the pulpit or in the classroom or in the business world or in the home, God wants to use you. And you may tonight be like Gideon and say, "Lord, I can't." But the fact is, God wants you and he wants me to be a sower in the harvest. So let's look tonight at four lessons concerning those whom God uses as sowers in the harvest field of the world. Number one, God uses those who desire a change in their condition. That's from the text that we've read in the first six verses. Gideon's condition was reflected in the condition of the nation of Israel. They were impoverished. Gideon was impoverished. He had nothing to offer God in his own strength and ability, but God wanted to use him. But there is something about Gideon. Gideon desired a change in his condition, as did Israel at this time, and we'll see it. So let's talk a little bit about the setting of Israel's oppression, which pictures Gideon. You remember that prior to the conquest under Joshua, God had brought his people to a place, Deuteronomy chapter 28, where there were two mountains, and they were the mountains of blessing and the mountains of cursing. And God divided the nation under Moses' leadership, and half of them stood on one side of the valley on the mountain, the other stood on the other side, and they basically said, if you obey God, you will have blessing. If you disobey God, you will have cursing. And there Israel renewed the covenant with God, and they said, we will be faithful to God. But of course, they had not. And the whole story of the book of Judges is how Israel failed in their response to God, and God brought them to a place of impoverishment because of their disobedience. And Gideon was impacted. People are impacted by our disobedience to God. It leads to defeat. It leads to oppression. So there are a couple of principles from the story of Israel and from Gideon's story. Number one is the principle of sowing and reaping. The New Testament says, Galatians 6:8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I have two brothers. One of them is in heaven. His name was Eddie. He was several years older than me. He died about 15 years ago of Lou Gehrig's disease. It was a terrible, terrible disease, a very difficult way to enter into eternity. My brother Eddie was a good moral person. He was always a good brother to me, at least when he wasn't beating me up when he was a teenager. But he was very self-righteous. He thought he was a good person and he deserved heaven. And I would give him the gospel many times, and he was good, and he would kind of smile at me. But when he came down with Lou Gehrig's, God struck his heart with his own sin, and he came to Christ about 2 years before he died, and I had the privilege of seeing him go home to heaven. My other brother, who's immediately younger than him, still older than me, is named Sam, and Sam is very much an opposite. He always was ridiculing me. He always was persecuting me for my faith in Christ, and I would try to give him the gospel and share Christ with him, probably as a teenager, not always doing it wisely. But my brother decided he was going to have a cute little expression, Sam did, that would hopefully get me off of his back in sharing the gospel. He said, I know the Bible says you reap what you sow. He said, but I'm going to sow my wild oats and pray for crop failure. And he thought that would somehow get me off of his back. Well, Sam now has lived his life. He's an older man now. And there was no crop failure. He has totally reaped the judgment of his life in multiple divorces, and both of his boys, who are in their 30s, have served time in prison for drug deals. His life has been devastated by what he has sown. And that's exactly where Israel was. But the fact is, that principle is not just for unsaved people. It's not just for Old Testament Israel. We reap what we sow. And if we sow to the flesh, we will reap of the flesh corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we will reap of the Spirit. And can I build on what we said this morning in Sunday school? If we sow of unbelief, we will reap unbelief, and there will be no harvest as far as people being saved. But if we sow in faith, the scripture is clear that those who go forth in faith, believing, weeping, sowing the seed, they'll come with rejoicing, bringing their harvest with them. So this principle of sowing and reaping is seen in the life of Israel, and it's seen in the life of Gideon. So we reap what we sow. But also there's a second principle here relating to Israel and to Gideon, and that's the principle of choice. And the fact is, Israel was in the condition that she was in because of her choices. And folks, can I say tonight that we, every one of us, are where we are spiritually because of our choices. You say, well, Brother Stedman, it seems like my life is defeated. Then you've been making choices that have led to your spiritual defeat. Because no matter what your circumstances are, we learn from the life of Gideon, if you will trust God and follow Him, God can give you victory no matter what your circumstances. I mean, Gideon was not the one responsible for all of Israel's disbelief and failure. And yet he reaped the consequences in his practical life. But because of faith, he was able to go forward by choice and see God give him a great harvest. So the principle of choice. So I say to you tonight, you can have victory through Christ. You can have spiritual fruit. You can see people saved by your life and ministry. You can impact the next generation if you will sow to the Spirit and make the choices of faith. We learn that from the life of Gideon. So number one, God uses those who desire a change in their circumstances, in their condition. Number two, God uses those who recognize His desire and ability to use them. Look at verses 11 through 16. Beginning in verse 7, there's a prophet that comes to Israel and talks about God's judgment upon unbelief and what God had done for them. And then he says in verse 11, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, unto Gideon, and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all the miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked down upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. So we find here that God uses those who recognize God's desire and God's ability to use them. Now, it doesn't seem like that initially Gideon recognized that, though he will come to understand that. But from this, we learn that God's choice of Gideon was not based on the strength of Gideon's faith. God's choice of Gideon was a sovereign choice that God made totally apart from this man Gideon. Think about it. Gideon's faith was fearful. He did have faith. He's included in the Hall of Fame of Faith in the book of Hebrews. So we know that Gideon, as an Old Testament believer in God, had some faith. But God did not choose Gideon because his faith was so wonderful and strong. As a matter of fact, his faith was fearful. Verse 11 tells us that he was hiding in the time of harvest. He was scared of the Midianites. His faith was fainting. Look at verse 13. He says, the Lord hath forsaken us. And his faith was out of focus, verse 15. He was looking at his weakness rather than his strength, which was God. It's interesting that he was from the tribe of Manasseh. You remember Manasseh. They were the half-tribe that came through the line of Joseph. And when they came up to the land of Israel, they divided again into further. They became not just a half-tribe, but almost a quarter tribe. And a quarter of them stayed, half of the half stayed on the east of the Jordan River because they had cattle. And they wanted to have, it was a good place for cattle. So Manasseh is one of those guys that seems like he very often makes bad decisions rather than decisions of faith. And that's kind of where Gideon is. He has faith, but it's very weak, it's fainting, it's fearful, it's out of focus. And yet God in his sovereignty chose Gideon for a great purpose. Now folks, we need to understand that Jesus Christ did not choose his church, us. We're part of that. You are a local church here in Kent, Washington, And I believe in the doctrine of the local church, but there is a body of Christ, even in the church age, that is made up of all true believers and in all of those churches. So, you know, we're talking about this, I don't want to call it the universal church because the scripture doesn't call it that, but Christ has chosen his body on earth to take the gospel. Has he chosen to do that because we're so wonderful? No. Has he chosen to do that because we have such great faith? No. He has chosen that in his sovereignty because he knows that he can take that which is weak and fearful and fainting and out of focus, and if we will only look to him and turn our hearts and eyes to him, he can do a marvelous thing that will bring him glory through that which is weak. So God can use really frail, feeble people to be sowers and reapers in his harvest. So God's choice of Gideon was not based on the strength of Gideon's faith. Number two, God's choice of Gideon rather was based on God's desire and God's ability to use Gideon. God wanted to use this very weak man. God wanted to use this very frail man. And when God looked at Gideon, God did not focus on all of the frailties of Gideon, which were there, but he looked at the potential of Gideon if Gideon would trust him and live by faith. So notice this. God focused on his ability to see Gideon's potential. Look at verse 12, in verse 6. Notice what he says to him. And the angel of the Lord, which was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, according to some Bible scholars, I think it's very probable that that's the case. He says, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." That's how he addresses Gideon. So here's Gideon, this cowardly Jewish man who is hiding behind the wine press because he doesn't want to lose what little bit of harvest he has. And the angel says, "Hail, thou mighty man of valor." And I can see Gideon looking around saying, "Who is he talking to?" But what God was doing here, he was looking at what Gideon could become by his grace, what Gideon could become by divine enablement, what Gideon could accomplish. God delights in using the weak and the frail and the unimpressive for his glory. So he focused on what he could do with Gideon when Gideon surrendered in faith. Let me just share a passage. You don't need to turn there. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 31. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not." You know what things which are not are? One commentator described it as a zero with a ring rubbed out. That's what being a not is. The things which are not, why? "And base things and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." God delights in taking that which is weak and frail and unimpressive and using them for his glory. May I just share a personal testimony about my extreme fear and introversion as a child. I grew up in Tennessee. I was the fourth of five children, two older boys who, like I said, usually were involved in beating me up most of the time. And so I really did not like meeting people. When I was a young person, a teenager, I was extremely, extremely shy. I remember when I was 16 years old, my dad worked for Eastman Kodak and he had lost an eye in an accident. So the big boss came out to our house to meet and visit with my dad. At that time, Eastman Kodak employed 30,000 people in our city. And this was the big boss. So he came out to visit my dad, and I was in my bedroom, and I was so fearful of meeting this man because he was somebody important that I locked my bedroom door. And Dad came and knocked on the door and said, "Bud, you need to come out and meet my boss." And I said, "Dad, I'm not coming out." Dad said, "Bud, you need to come out and meet my boss." I said, "I'm not coming out." So Dad didn't argue too long with me, but his boss left. And to quote my dad, when the boss left, my dad got in that bedroom and he tore me up like a country new ground. He plowed on my backside with his belt. Now, what's the reason for that story? At the age of 16, I would rather take a physical beating from my dad than to meet a stranger. That's how introverted I was. But it was during that time in my life that God called me into the gospel ministry, and it scared me to death, and I didn't know how I could ever do that. I mean, I remember as a little kid in Bible school, when I was saved at the age of 10, we had a Bible school program. I was 10 years old. I got up under the pulpit and hid under the pulpit while all the other kids did the program. I didn't believe that God could do anything with me. So God called me, and then suddenly, when I get into Bible college, I start preaching. I preached my first revival meeting when I was 17 years old. I was scared to death. You say, "Brother Stedman, do you ever get shy and nervous now?" Sure, but now the butterflies, by grace, fly in formation. God gives grace for the nervousness. What am I saying, folks? We are frail creatures. But God delights in saving and calling and enabling and using very frail, weak vessels. Say, "Yeah, Brother Stedman, I can't do that." Wonderful. You are a candidate for being used by God. God delights in seeing potential. But number two, God not only saw Gideon's potential, but he gave Gideon power. Look at verse 14, verse 12. "The Lord is with thee," he said. Look at verse 14. "And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel. Have not I sent thee?" God was able to give Gideon power. Folks, we have to understand that the spiritual work of God is not done by might, nor by human power, nor by strength, but by God's Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And so we need to understand that God is able to give power. If I were to ask you tonight, what is the largest, most powerful river in the world? Let's take a poll. Anybody have an idea? What is the largest, most powerful river in the world? Mississippi. The Mississippi. No, sorry. Good guess. What is it?
Nile.
The Nile? No. Yes. Amazon? No. What is it?
Columbia.
The Columbia? No, sorry. It is the Gulf Stream. You say, "Oh, a trick question. The Gulf Stream in the middle of the Atlantic is not a river." No, it is actually defined by oceanologists as a river because it flows independent of the ocean around it. As a matter of fact, some statistic on this, the Gulf Stream, which is in the Atlantic Ocean, is birthed in the Gulf of Mexico, and its mouth is in the Arctic Sea. It is the largest river in the world, the largest flow of water. Its volume is 1,000 times that of the Mississippi and the Amazon rivers, the Gulf Stream. What's interesting about the Gulf Stream is this powerful river cannot be observed by the human eye, even by those who are on it. It is an invisible, unseen power created by God, which controls so much of the environment of our planet and our weather. It's powerful. And folks, the Gulf Stream is a picture of God's grace in our lives. We can't see the Spirit of God. We can't even necessarily say that we feel the Spirit of God. We do not focus on that aspect of emotion. But we know that based on the promise of God, that if we will surrender our wills to Christ and operate by faith, there is a power of God that is able to use us and to do great and mighty things, such as he did through Dwight Lyman Moody, who had so little potential according to the world, but God used him to shake two nations to the core. So the power of God was given to Gideon. You know, the problem today is even many of us as Christians look at our lives and we think about our self-confidence and our ability and we get discouraged because we know we can't do it. Did you hear about the little poem the guy wrote about self-confidence? It's two lines, very simple. He tackled the thing that couldn't be done. With a will, he went right to it. He tackled the thing that couldn't be done and found he couldn't do it. And that's the way life is, isn't it? Folks, we can't do it, but God can. So we have a task given by God that God calls upon us, as we saw in Sunday school. It is beyond us to reach the world with the gospel, but our God can do it as we surrender to Him. By faith, we can sow the seed and be used in the harvest. So number one, God uses those who desire a change in their condition. Israel was impoverished. Gideon was frail, but he desired a change. And then those who recognize God's desire and ability to use them. But number three, God uses those who are serious about being used by Him. Look at chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. There's much that we're going to have to skip over. But you know the story, how God brought Gideon to the forefront of the nation, and there was a great host of warriors who gathered around him. So let's just read verses 1 and 2. Then Jerubbabel, which is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people, the army, your military men that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. So Gideon and the people committed to follow God by faith, but then God comes and says, there are too many of you. So God develops some tests, a threefold test, to see who the people are that are really serious about serving God in the battle, in the harvest. So he has a threefold test. First of all, the test of fear. Look at verse 3. Now therefore, go proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So do the math, 32,000, 22,000 go home because they're afraid. Now this should not surprise us, because throughout the Old Testament, such as Deuteronomy 20, God makes clear that the people are not to be fearful when they go to fight the enemy, but to trust God. You say, why did God send those back who were fearful? Because that text in Deuteronomy 20 points out that fear in the presence of God's clear promise is unbelief. Let me say it again. Fear in the presence of God's clear promise is unbelief. You know, when God has given us a very clear biblical promise and we are afraid, it simply means we're really not believing that promise. So number two, fear is contagious and will cause others to lose their faith and become fearful. So God said, Gideon, all of those who are not believing in me and they're going to cause the other people to fear, send them home. They're not serious about being victors in my harvest. So number one, God gives us the test of fear. Number two, the test of fervency. Look at verses 4-7. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. We have 10,000, Lord, and the Midianites are like the sand of the sea. But no, he says, the people are too many. Bring them down under the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shalt not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people under the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And you say, what is happening here? He's contrasting those who are vigilant and fervent about the enemy and the work of God. So those that go down and they basically get down on hands and knees and stick their head in the water, totally oblivious to the enemy, they're not fervently watching. But those that get down on one knee and they do this because they're watching the enemy. Those are the one, God said, you set aside, and those will be the ones that I will use. So of those who lap and put their hands to the mouth, 300, the rest, 9,700 sends them home. Why? Because they are not fervent. 2001, you remember there was something called 9/11 that took place, and I remember right after 9/11, we had just broken ground for a new auditorium. It was going to be a $5 million complex, a new auditorium, and connecting our school and our church together. And suddenly we had 9/11, and I remember standing there as they were jackhammering up part of our parking lot for the new auditorium, thinking, what have we done? But we had a man who worked with us with the architectural firm. His name was Gary Hoke. Gary died during that project. He had a heart attack and went home to heaven. He was a strong Christian. And I asked Gary, I said, Gary, can you tell me who we need to have, what kind of a person we need to be chairman of our building program for this new auditorium complex? And I wrote down the words that Gary said. They so impressed me. He said this, Brother Bud, you need someone who wants to see the ministry go forward. You need someone with a heart for the ministry of the Lord, who is willing to put in long hours and who will sacrifice to see that the work of God is done right. End of quote. Someone fervent about the ministry. This test of fervency, can I put it in the modern vernacular? Your pastor's not told me anything. If I get in trouble, it's all me. It's not your pastor. The person who comes in, the Sunday school teacher who comes in 5 minutes after Sunday school has started and he's the teacher, he would be sent home by God because he's not fervent about the work of God. The person who is not able to be depended upon, they just don't take God's work in the church seriously. God says to Gideon, send them home. But those 300, that minority who realize the importance of the work of God, and though they're frail and weak, they make God's work their priority. Those are the ones that I'm going to empower to do great things for my glory. Do you know where full-time vocational missionaries come from? They come from local churches. And do you know where in the local churches those full-time vocational missionaries come from? According to Acts 13, people who are already effectively and fervently serving in their local churches, God calls to further ministry and missions. So the test of fear, the test of fervency, and then finally, there was another test God gave these 300. That is the test of faithfulness. So we find in verse 8, notice it again, here in chapter 7, so the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and Gideon sent all the rest of Israel, every man, unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of the Midian was beneath them in the valley. So God's going to give them a test of faithfulness. What is that? Well, God says, okay, now, fellas, we're sending home the 9,700. It's going to be you 300 fellas. And the way you're going to win this battle, you're going to take a lamp that has a candle in it, and you're going to take a trumpet, and I'm going to put you around the edge of this mountain, and when I tell you, when Gideon tells you, you're going to break the lamp and blow the trumpet. That's how you're going to defeat the host of Midian. And if I had been there that day, I would have probably tempted to say, Lord, did I hear that right? But these men, not understanding what God was going to do, were faithful, and they did exactly what God had commanded them. They passed the test of faithfulness. So folks, if we're going to be used by God, it's not about our abilities. It's not about even our giftedness, though God does give all of us gifts in the church, and most of the time, those gifts are very latent, or they're hidden until we step out and use them, such as my great shyness. I did not think I could ever preach a message. But now what do? We travel the world meeting strangers, preaching. Why? Because God gives grace. So we have to pass three tests: the test of fear, the test of fervency, and the test of faithfulness. And all of that is by God's grace if you will be committed to trusting Him. That's the person God will use in the harvest. So finally, God uses those who want to change in their condition. He uses those who recognize His desire and ability to use them. Thirdly, He wants to use those who are serious about being used by Him. But then finally, number four, God uses those who will give Him glory for the victory. And this is quite amazing. Look at verse 22 and 23. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshitta, and to Zererath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah, and to Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together with out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. And the whole story continues. They defeated the Midianites. They captured their kings. They killed them. And God delivered Israel through the hand of Gideon and his 300. The thing I think that is most amazing to me at the end of the story is these 300 did not become rulers in Israel. These 300 did not become princes following Gideon. They simply went back to the task of being what God had commanded them to be as faithful Israelites. God got all the glory. And folks, in the end, when we have been faithful and God has used us and people are saved and missionaries are sent and churches are planted, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. Because if we really are doing it in His power and in His strength, we understand there is nothing about us that could do this. It's all God's grace, all God's glory. And so we give Him the glory. Folks, if we were strong enough and big enough and wealthy enough and great enough to accomplish the purpose of God in the world, which is taking out a people for His namesake, then we would be simple to say, look what we have done. But you know, God hates that. Human pride. You remember a guy named Nebuchadnezzar? One day stepped out on his balcony and said, "Let me tell you what I've done." And God humbled him. Folks, that is actually, I believe, happening today. Did you know that the president, the premier of China, some time ago was boasting about the great things that China has done? And do you know all God had to do was send a little virus that's named the coronavirus. The word corona means crown. A virus that looks like a crown, as if someone has a crown on their head. I think that's very interesting. I'm not being mystical about it. But God took a little coronavirus and to a degree has brought China to its knees. And folks, that's why we have to be careful in America that we do not become proud and arrogant, that we are, as a people, are humble before our God. And it can happen in churches, it can happen with missionaries, it can happen with Christians. We have got to make sure that He gets all the glory. And when He does, He delights to use us when we can be trusted to give the glory back to Him. As Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story with Dwight Lyman Moody. This again from his biography. Of course, you know that he became a great evangelist in the United States and in England, and God used him in a great way. So a reporter was sent from the United States to England to follow Moody in his meetings. And so he wrote back to his editor, and this is what he said. "I can see absolutely nothing whatever in Dwight L. Moody to account for his marvelous work." End of quote. Moody read that in the paper, and he laughed, and he said, "Why, that's the secret of the movement. There is nothing in it that can be explained but the power of God. The work of God is His work and not mine." End of quote. You know, when the cooks get over to Australia and God takes some, and brother, this is not an insult but a compliment, some average American Christians and calls them to do an extraordinary work in the outback, and churches are planted and souls are saved, and someday around the throne of God, there will be people there from all of the outback to sing the praises of Jesus. Who will get the glory? It won't be Matt Cook. It will be Jesus Christ. And folks, if we expect our missionaries to go out and to trust God and to know His power and to see great things accomplished by His grace, how can we not at home believe God and do the same thing here in our own local Jerusalem? It's the one that God uses in the harvest. So remember this morning I said our series is not chronological but logical. So let's put it all together. We saw in the morning service from Joshua that we can't do it. But we saw in the Sunday school, in the morning service, we saw that God has given us a powerful seed called the gospel, the word of God. And tonight we see that if we will be a sower empowered by God, not in our own strength, but like Gideon, God can do great things in the harvest. So let me ask you, will you be a sower for God? God wants to use you. But you have to pass the test of Gideon. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we thank You tonight for Your word. We thank You that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, I pray for Galilee Baptist Church that God, You will do great things in this community, in people being saved and lives being changed. And Father, whatever You're pleased to do in this community, but Father, do it through Your people as they humble themselves and become a people of faith who go in the power of their God and do great exploits. And then, Father, may that be extended into the world as this church becomes a bastion of sending missionaries to do overseas what is being done at home. Father, keep Galilee from being a church that simply thinks that their responsibility in the harvest is discharged by supporting people from other churches. Lord, do a great work in this place for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.